1 Corinthians chapter 7.
Those of us that have been married for a while understand that the fairy tale stories and they lived happily ever after are a bit of I wouldn't know that they would be a lie, but maybe misleading. That, yes, we may live happily ever after, but there's also a lot of other that is involved in that. That there are times when things are difficult, when we have arguments and disagreements and our personalities clash, and there's all kinds of complications in life that we do not foresee in those early moments of relationship when our eyes are just glossed over with affection and love. And having opportunity to do marriage counseling for those that are wanting to get married, it's kind of the challenge to get past those rose-colored glasses, to try to kind of put a bit of a ding in their perspective on that glorious element of affection and love that they right now feel, and help them try to understand that there are going to be days ahead when those emotions aren't there. And as a young person in those moments, it's very difficult to even imagine how we could possibly not be so smitten with one another and so in love with one another as we are at this moment. But the reality is that we're all sinners, and we don't always respond to the situations of life the way that we should, and we don't always respond to the personality, the character, the problems the way that we should. And we just cannot foresee all that would come into life. It is a sad reality that we live in a culture where divorce is acceptable. Not only acceptable, but it's really gotten to the place it's the norm. If you have kids at school, you talk to them, you don't know if you're talking to somebody whose parents were never married or have been married three or four times. The biblical standard of marriage has not been upheld in our society, and sadly, that also penetrates the church. That we become desensitized to the brokenness of a divorce. We become desensitized to the horror of what a divorce represents. We do not grasp onto the biblical picture, the biblical authority, that it is one man and one woman for life, whether for good or for bad, good days, bad days, in sickness and in health. And we stand there, we take our vows, but how many people really even consider the vows that they're taking? We can easily get out of them. And oftentimes, when Christians come upon those kind of situations in their relationships, they look very quickly for any excuse, any loophole that would be able to get us out of that marriage relationship and still leave us in good standing with God. And we're going to be approaching in the next couple of weeks some very difficult passages of Scripture, hard to understand. And this chapter 7 is dedicated to some questions that the church at Corinth had been asking Paul. And Paul's answering, so we're getting one side of the conversation. We don't have the questions. We have his answers. And we're not going to be able today to hash through the whole divorce and remarriage issue as we go through here. And I think we miss the point, really, if that is all we're looking for. I think that is really the escape route, that we're always looking for that easy way out. Is it possible? Can we get divorced? Can we be remarried after we're divorced? Rather than upholding and putting our focus upon the fact that God designed and loves marriage, even a bad marriage is better than a broken and a divorced relationship. That God has put His blessing upon a marriage. That we ought to do all that we possibly can to walk with God through marriage, whatever the circumstances of that marriage may be. We know that we could go back and look at Jesus's perspective on it. And as Jesus told them, you don't get divorce except for the cause of fornication. And the disciples' response was, well, if you can't get out of it, then maybe we shouldn't even get married. If it's really that serious, why even go down that road? Oop, that was 2 Corinthians. I need to be 1 Corinthians here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? As we approach this passage, there's a few things we need to put into context here, remembering the culture in which the Corinthians were living, one of the most sexual communities in the world. This stuff was just rampant in the streets of Corinth. And these are individuals who have been recently saved. This is first, second generation Christians that have come out of the world and have still some of the vestiges of old world philosophies that they have been following. and how easy it is to get caught up into the world's perspective. Those philosophies in the Greek culture followed two courses. Number one, gratify all of your desires to eliminate them. It doesn't matter how you do it. If you have a drive, if you have a desire, just find a way to express it, and you'll be happy. A person that is denying his natural desires is an unhappy individual. So just find a way of expressing it. And so they had the temple there with 1,000 prostitutes, and the community of individuals used that regularly. The other side of the philosophy of the day that was competing there says, no, you have to completely deny pleasure. Deny yourself of any kind of pleasure. And so it'd be better not to even get married. And if you are married, you know, don't engage in any pleasurable experience. And that is the perspective from which these individuals are coming from, and they come into the church. Now, we also combine with that the fact that you have two different cultures. You have the Romans, who many of them said, don't marry, there's no point in it, either just go gratify yourself or else just deny yourself. And to the point that even Caesar Augustus had to enact some laws in order to counter this anti-marriage trend. But you also had the Hebrew culture. And the Hebrew culture, on the other hand, said that it was sin not to marry. And it was your duty to marry and raise up a family. And so if you did not marry by the age of 20, there was something wrong with you. You were walking in sin, especially if there was opportunity to be married and you just choose not to be. That was just unthinkable. As we approach the passage, we also need to understand that he is writing not only to specific questions, which we do not have, but he's also writing to a specific situation. And you can catch that later on in the passage, verse 26. Says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. He's writing to them, giving them advice. Some of these things he's giving as commands, and we have to catch that as we go through here as well. There is what God has commanded, and there is what God has permitted. And then under this is my advice to you under the circumstances that you're in. And we have to understand that because he gives just the opposite advice in other places in different circumstances. Here he says widows should not remarry. They would be happier if they did not. And you go to another place in Scripture and he advises that the widows should remarry. And so it is kind of a complex passage here, but we can still glean much from it. First of all, he takes up the issue of celibacy. Is it wrong to engage in sexual relationship? And he sets forth the biblical standard. It is good not to touch a woman, unless it's your own wife. And he upholds this fact that it is one woman, one man, together as one for the whole lifetime. The question, as we can see, would come from their philosophy, their competing philosophies. And he is telling them, no, it is not wrong to marry, and it is not wrong to engage in that relationship within marriage. But celibacy in marriage is wrong. He says, nevertheless, Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. At least three times he applies that principle through this passage. To married individuals, he says, you need to be engaging in regular intimacy. Don't withhold yourself from one another, because if you do, you're living in a culture of sexual rampant misbehavior. And you are being bombarded with that, and there is a natural God-given desire and design that Satan is able to appeal to if it is not properly met within the marriage relationship. And so for you to deny that relationship, that intimate aspect of your relationship, you open yourself up to problems. You open yourself up to temptation. It is not good to be celibate within your marriage relationship. He tells them that they need to render to the wife the affection due her. And he speaks throughout this whole passage, starting back in chapter 6, as we said, sex is not just sex. He is focused really on that element. There's much more to marriage. But when that is not right in the marriage relationship, very little else is. And when other things are not right in the marriage relationship, that relationship isn't right either. These things are so tied together in our life, in our companionship, in our intimacy, in the love that we should be sharing for one another. God has intended to tie these things together, that we would give the proper affection to one another. Now that's broad. That's broader than just an act of intimacy, that we are to demonstrate love for our wives. That starts outside of the bedroom. We can't think that we can neglect all the other elements of affection and care in our relationships and hope that the bedroom relationship goes well. But we have got to give all of the affection that is due to her, and likewise for the wife to her husband. Now, it says that it is to be rendered. That word demonstrates to us that this is not just an optional thing. Something that is to be rendered is something that is due. It's like a bill. You pay your bills. It is the right thing to do. It's you render up that money, you give up that funds to the business because it is their right. It is their due for the things that they've done for you. This is duty. It's responsibility. It is placed upon us when we take our marriage vows that we will engage in intimate relationship with one another. It is not to be coerced. It's never to be used as a bargaining chip. We are never to use it to manipulate. It is due. When you come together and take those vows, you are accepting the responsibility. You're accepting the bill that comes with that. And it's a mutual bill. It goes both ways. It's not just one-sided. It is an equal ownership. One side does not dominate in this. There are really some broken ideas, broken concepts of masculinity, and even broken concepts of femininity that would place an undue or an unbalanced perspective on this. that a man has the forceful right to demand within the marriage relationship, or the woman has the ability to coerce and manipulate and withhold. And that is taking more ownership to one side of the relationship than belongs. This is an equal ownership. We should willingly render up ourselves to our spouses. And really, this is again, marriage was designed to teach us about our relationship with God. Even the most intimate elements of our marriage relationship, there's things there to teach us about our relationship with God, that our relationship with God ought to be an intimate relationship. And that our relationship with God is one in which we ought to willingly submit up to, that we ought to willingly give into. That this relationship with God, God does not withhold His good from us. And sometimes as we go through life, we get that perspective. Sometimes we think that this relationship is kind of one-sided. But those are the lies of the devil. That God places Himself willingly at our disposal. That Jesus Christ is intimately ready to meet with us at any time. He loves us. And He's going to do what is best for us. And His affection is demonstrated to us. But sometimes we get things turned up in our heads to the place that we don't see the good that God is doing. We don't accept and appreciate the love that has been demonstrated. We don't place value upon the things that He has done for us. And sadly, we do the same thing in our marriage. You look at individuals who have been faithful to one another for years and years, and they discount the faithfulness, they discount the care, they discount the times of affection, and they only look at the irritants and the difficulties that are in the relationship. Just read an article this week that said that we ought to expect a higher rate of divorce in the years to come because COVID has forced married couples to live together. And this divorce rate is going to take place in those that are 50 years old and older, who have been married and have raised up their kids, and the kids are out of the house. Because these individuals have suddenly gotten a picture of what retirement is going to look like when they have to live together. And they found it to be miserable, and they're anticipating 20 more years of life in marital misery, and so they're going to bail out of their relationships. What do we choose to focus on? Do we place much value on the little affections that have been demonstrated over the years? Do we place value on the faithfulness? Do we place value on the efforts that have been given to make the relationship good? Or do we just place all of the emphasis upon those things which are difficult? This aspect of mutual ownership, mutual duty, mutual debt to one another, helps to avoid extremes in marriage. As I am looking to my wife to meet her needs, and she is looking to me to meet my needs, it is going to promote self-control. We don't just demand every moment that we desire. It promotes self-denial. It promotes other-mindedness. I have to consider what you're feeling right now. I have to consider what your day has been like. I have to consider what are your struggles? Where are you spiritually? What kind of temptations are you facing? I have a other-mindedness. I'm not seeking it for myself, but I'm considering it because of the need in the other. There's no forceful taking, but a mutual and loving giving. He says you don't stop the regular intimate relationship except in very specific cases. That it's by agreement, for a limited time, for a spiritual purpose. And to make sure that when that period of time is done, you get back to it. Because it is another aspect of our sinful natures. We do not have and practice the self-control consistently, and it leaves us open to temptations and sin that will eventually break the marriage relationship. So celibacy within marriage is wrong. But it is not wrong to remain single if you're able to. He says this is a concession, not a commandment. So what he's saying, he says, better not to touch a woman. That is, don't get married, stay single, be celibate. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, it's better that you get married. But this is a concession. This is not a commandment. I'm not forcing you into marriage. And he's really talking to those that have a choice in the matter. I mean, there are times when people want to get married and there's just no opportunity for it. But here he is talking to individuals who have the opportunity and have a choice to make. Do I marry or do I stay single? And he says, this is a concession. You don't have to marry. It's okay to be single. I wish that all of us could be as I am, he says. Now, he may have been married at one time. It seems like maybe here he places himself with the unmarried and widows. In other places, it gives us the impression that he may have been on the Sanhedrin. And in that case, it would have been required. His culture as a Hebrew would have nearly demanded that he be married by the age of 20. But obviously, at this point, he's not. And he never remarried. He says, I wish all of us could be like this. And he goes on later in the passage to explain the value of being a single individual. But he says, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. But this is not an excuse for those that can't marry, who don't have the opportunity to marry. It is better to burn with passion than to sin. There are many people that have the desires for married life. They want to have kids. They have a sexual drive that has to be denied as a single individual. And it's difficult for them. It creates a spiritual battle and conflict for their lives. And we ought to pray for them. We need to be careful that we recognize that God has called some people to be single, and there's nothing wrong with that. It is a blessing to be married, and it is a blessing to be single. And we need to grasp on to the blessing aspect rather than focus on what we don't have. We have a great opportunity. Yes, there's going to be spiritual battles on either side. He says later, if you get married, you're in for a tough time. I think it's over like verse 29 or so. The life of marriage is difficult, and it puts you into conflict. But being single is hard too. We all have our spiritual battles, and we all have to be faithful in those spiritual battles. We ought to be mindful of one another, that we would pray for them. As a single individual, we get down to chapter 32, or in verse 32, He says you can focus your energy in service of the Lord. Paul's mindset, his whole focus here, he is rejoicing to be single because he knows the hardship of marriage. He knows that if you're married, you have to look after the needs of your family. You have to look after the needs of your wife. You can't just go all out for the Lord. And here we see that he places family responsibility over active service for Jesus Christ. Our active service for Jesus Christ first is demonstrated in our faithful care of our homes. He says, if you don't have that responsibility, you ought to be freed up, and your perspective ought to be that I have more energy, I have more time, and I have more money to put into the work of the ministry. I have more to give to Jesus Christ. But sadly, oftentimes, single people either get bogged down in the bitterness of what I don't have and want, or get caught up in the pleasures of self and self-pleasure in this life, pursuing what I want, rather than seeing it as an opportunity to serve the Lord. Singleness would really lose its value if we take that away. He goes on to answer another question. He deals with the issue of unbelieving spouses. Verses 10, really kind of down through 24. I think 17 through 24 is kind of a illustration. Some other questions may have been brought up there, but he kind of moves right through that and comes right back to the aspect of marriage. He says in verse 10, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." So he's now back to a commandment. It's not a concession. It's not you can do this or you can do that. This is absolute, the commandment of the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Sadly, as you look at divorces, a lot of times it is the wife that is the one that's leaving. He doesn't just leave it there. He says, he just starts there. The wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. This is the commandment of God. It says, if things get so bad in your marriage relationship that you just cannot get along, and maybe it's gotten dangerous even, he says, if you have to leave and you cannot bring yourself to reside under the same roof together and you have to leave with this perspective. You're not leaving to get a divorce. You're not leaving to start a new relationship. You're leaving an open door for reconciliation. Always be ready to go back and to reconcile and to make that relationship work. Then he goes on and talks about being married to an unbelieving spouse. And we can see how there could be some question about this. You go back to Old Testament times, Ezra chapter 10, verse 14. They heard the commandment of God. They weren't to have intermixed marriages. They had disobeyed God, and they determined that they were going to separate themselves from their spouses according to the law, followed God's law for divorce, which was given because of the hardness of their hearts, and that wasn't God's original plan. They followed through this aspect of divorce. And so now we have the church age, and we have people that have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and their spouse has not yet come to know Christ. Or two young people get together and one is truly born again, another is just kind of riding the shirt tails of religion, and they get married, and the deception is revealed. This person really doesn't have a love for the Lord. He probably isn't even saved. What do you do? Do we do what they did in the Old Testament and just divorce and start over? He says, no. God so upholds the value of the marriage relationship in the age of grace that you can remain married to an unbeliever if they are willing to remain with you. Your salvation does not automatically negate your position in life. It doesn't automatically negate your covenant obligations. And he goes on and illustrates that, 17 through 24, that whatever condition you were saved in, you're not automatically to seek a different situation. If you were born a Jew, don't try to become a Gentile. If you're born a Gentile, don't try to become a Jew. If you're born a slave, don't worry about it. You can remain a slave with God in that relationship. If you have opportunity to become free, go ahead and take that, but don't break the law to become free. If you're a free man, don't put yourself in a situation to be a slave. Wherever you were in life, when you came to know Jesus Christ, walk in it with God. And that is the principle as you have a problem marriage. That you, by the grace of God, ought to be the best spouse a person should possibly want. A Christian walking in the relationship with Jesus Christ ought to be the best kind of person to be married to. And by that kind of example, walking in marriage with God in the relationship, you don't know what God might do. And you don't know when God might do it. So walk faithfully. If they're willing to stay, you stay. Now this verse in here talks about the spouse being sanctified by the wife. The children are holy. This has been misused to talk about children being brought into a saving relationship through covenant. That is not what this is about. This is emphasizing the fact that God looks at the marriage relationship as something unique, something special, something sanctified in His view. That if you have entered into relationships apart from covenant, you're a fornicator. If you have broken that relationship, you're outside of God's design. And that children that are born in these kind of situations are illegitimate children outside of God's design for marriage. And so God looks at these things. It's not salvation, because He gets down further. He says that the husband, the aspect of sanctification of the husband in verse 14 is not salvation, because He then says that they might become saved. God views a rightly constituted marriage differently, even beyond the church. That is, taking the value and sanctity of marriage beyond two believers coming together. It might be two unbelievers coming together. It is still sanctified by God. That is His design. He gave us this idea of marriage. He created Adam and Eve. He put them together in the garden. That is God's design. One man, one woman, together, intimately, two becoming one. That's God's design. Whether you're saved or unsaved or a mixed marriage, that is God's design. But He goes on to say, if the believer departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. This allows a Christian to not be held under the burden of a broken relationship. That there is a sense of release. They don't have to walk all of life with guilt because their marriage relationship fell apart because he was an unbeliever and I'm a believer. You are born again. You are a new creation. You are not the person that other married if you've come to know Jesus Christ after marriage. He goes on and answers some more questions. He answers the issue of arranged marriages in verses 36 and following. What do I do with my virgin daughter? So the answer that he gives, again, goes back to the fact it's not right or wrong, one way or the other. But that you need to consider the emotional makeup of that daughter. Does she have a strong desire to be married? Does she have strong desires in that direction? If you don't consider those things, then you could be setting her up for difficulty and failure. But you have a choice. In this culture, they didn't get to choose their own spouses like we do today in our culture. You know, two people meet, they fall in love, they decide they're going to get married. That's not quite the way this was. They made an arrangement. The parents may have made the arrangement, and the kids may never have even met before the marriage day. That's kind of weird. You know, I wouldn't want to have to go through life that way. Boy, you never know what you're going to get. And you got to be stuck in it for the rest of your life. We like to have a little more control. We like to have a little more emotion in that. But that was the situation. And so he's saying, fathers, you're not obligated to give your child in marriage if there is not a right circumstance for that to take place. In fact, in the circumstance of the trials, difficulties, persecution that they were facing at that point in time, it was better not to give the daughter into marriage. But he says it wasn't sin one way or the other. And then he addresses the issue of remarriage of widows in verses 39 through 40. And again, it's not wrong. He tells, you know, when the spouse dies, that breaks the covenant that you've made. God has released you from that. It's perfectly okay to remarry. But it would be better, you would be happier under the current situation to remain unmarried. And in verse 40, happier if she remains as she is according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. So where is our conviction? Do we enter into our marriage relationship with a strong conviction that this is for life, come what may? Sometimes we start with that perspective, but do we maintain it? Or do we allow ourselves to be influenced by the culture around us that says divorce is no big deal, everybody does it, everybody's used to it, there's ways of working around the problems, you'll be fine, and we get desensitized to that? Do we still hold to the conviction of the Word of God that it is one man, one woman for life? Am I still committed to working through the problems of my marriage because I recognize it's God's design to stay together even if things are not the best? God tells us that His grace will be sufficient for us. We need to rely upon Him, walk with Him through that marriage relationship. Whatever it is, that we ought to try to be the best spouse that we can be. To walk joyfully with our God, to love the people around us, to be considerate, mindful of others, to demonstrate love and affection. And the list goes on. As we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in our life, we ought to be the best spouse that a person could have. They should never want to leave us, right? Well, sadly, we're not that way every day. But that's our goal. That's what we ought to be. And we can be by the grace of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not trying to accomplish these things in our own self. We thank you that you give us your grace and your help. You give us forgiveness of sin. Lord, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to demonstrate that same kind of graciousness to the people around us, especially in our marriage relationships, that we would be able to maintain intimate, loving relationships with people who are sinners by nature. We thank you, Lord, for godly spouses that are striving to be like Jesus Christ. But we also pray for those that are in relationships that are difficult. And there's not the love for Christ that there ought to be. There's too much of self. We pray, Lord, that you would bring conviction and relief into those relationships. And Lord, we have many young people here looking forward to the future, looking forward to marriage, or trying to make a determination whether that's even for them. And we pray for those that would be single. Lord, they have spiritual battles and conflicts as well. We pray that you would work in them, that they might recognize their opportunity to love you and to serve you wholeheartedly, and not to expend all of their energies in temporal things. Lord, thank you for your love. May we love you in return. In Jesus' name, amen.